The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Sermon text today comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Let's just have a short word of prayer as we open God's word together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful this morning for life that you have granted to us, for this beautiful morning, for the strength and vitality that you have granted to us, for the reality of our hope in Christ. We pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, by the power of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we may be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we come this morning to Ephesians again in the third of our series in Paul's epistle, his letter to the church in Ephesus. And it's probably helpful just to remind us at the outset here this morning of very, very briefly what we have noticed so far in this first chapter as we deal with the last verses of Paul's opening here in chapter 1. So first of all, in week 1, what we tried to do, what we sought to do was capture something of the big picture of the gospel. And I tried to expound those first few verses of Ephesians as really a continuation of where we left off in Mark's gospel, where at the end of Mark's gospel we have the ascension of the Lord Jesus, having been about the work of restoring all things to the Father, that was his mission. And Paul, in a sense, at the beginning of Ephesians, really picks up with this theme, and he summarizes the gospel, the big picture, that God is in Christ uniting all things. He's bringing them all things together in Christ. Everything is being made to add up to Christ. So it was a statement really about the lordship of Christ over all things. That Christ is the beginning, he's the middle, he's the end. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. Everything shall add up to him. He hands all things over to the Father at the end of the age. The Father is glorified by the Son. The Son is glorified by the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit. So we saw that sort of grand scheme, the grand picture of the gospel. And then in our second week, we considered God's gracious predestinating and choosing of us as his people. The fact that God has elected and called out a people for himself. Not that we can understand all of that, not that we can understand fully what it means to be ordained before time began, to be his people, to be chosen, to be predestined in terms of his will and purpose, and to be sealed with the Holy Spirit. And that was the comfort to us as we looked at that last week, that in this great picture of the gospel, it's not just an abstract message. It's not just something to be meditated on. It's something that we participate in as God's people because we have been chosen by him. It's concrete. It's a specific, particular reality in our lives. And we've been sealed with the knowledge that we're part of this by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now today, I want to consider the purpose of that calling and election. That's what Paul is speaking about here in these closing verses of chapter 1, in this great prayer of thanksgiving. He wants to consider the purpose of this choosing that we considered last week. It's not just so that we can sit and rejoice in the fact that we are God's people, that we have been chosen. It always amuses me to think about an old particular Baptist hymn that typified a false, rejoicing in being chosen. One of the verses went like this: "We are the Lord's elected few, let all the rest be damned. There's room enough in hell for you, we won't have heaven crammed." Now that is not the purpose of election. And we saw that last week, I hope, that we are called out to a purpose, to a mission, where all things are adding up to Christ, not merely to sit and rejoice in our own sense of calling. So in this chapter, Paul has been caught up in praise and adoration and in prayer and in thanksgiving. And in verses 15 now through 23 that we're considering today, we've seen that he says that the news has come to him about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love to all the saints. That it's reached Paul's ears that the church in Ephesus has great faith in Christ and loves the people of God. And I think it's important that today we, because this word is given not just to the church in Ephesus, it's given to us, that we can actually put our own names in there, that we can put the name of our own church in there, that God has heard of our faith and our love for the saints. We have to personalize this because this is written as a circular letter to the churches in Ephesus, and it speaks to us today. And he tells them of his unremitting remembrance of them in his prayers. And he's offering thanksgiving and intercession to the Father of glory. He says in verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And so there we see something of Paul's passion for prayer for the church of God. He has a particular desire for his readers, for those who are hearing the letter, that they be fully endowed with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It was necessary that they be quickened with this spiritual power, and he wants them to know God. He wants them to know God more fully, yes, but he wants them to understand who they are in God. That's the preeminent concern of Paul. And so in verse 18, he speaks, as we sort of just do a quick pass over these verses at the outset here, that he wants the eyes of their understanding or their hearts enlightened. Now, that doesn't mean that he wants their emotions to be enlightened. It doesn't mean that we can separate out the human person and say, well, he wants their judgment to be enlightened. The heart is, in Scripture, the root unity of the human person. It is the center of the human person. It's really, in a sense, equivalent to the idea of the soul. It's the center of who we are. It's the wellspring of life. And so Paul wants this people, he wants the church, in the very core of who they are, in the very center of who they are, to be enlightened in their understanding by the Spirit, so that they may grasp all that God has made available to them as his church, as his people. So he's, yes, we saw last week, he's chosen us. He's called us out. But what has he now made available to us as the people of God? And it seems to me there are four things that Paul wants us to understand in verses 18 and 19. There are four great matters that he wants them to understand that's our focus this morning. First, he wants them to understand their hope, their calling, which is closely connected to their hope there, their inheritance, and the power of God that's available to them. That they should appreciate that as God's people, they are the inheritors of all the wealth of God himself. So first, Paul's evident desire is that the Ephesians and all of us as God's people might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation. You know, it's interesting that the perhaps the greatest king of Israel, there's dispute whether that was David or Solomon. They were great in different ways. But Solomon's prayer was for wisdom. And because he asked for wisdom, God blessed him in a multitude of other areas as well. In Proverbs 2:6, we read, "The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." In my study at home, I have a I don't know what you'd call it, a plaque. It's made of stone. It sits on my fireplace, and it has that verse from Proverbs 2:6. The Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. And this is what Paul wants God's people, wants us to have. Wisdom and revelation, the eyes of our understanding, the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. So obviously there is a metaphor there that Paul is saying that the understanding are like eyes with which we actually see and understand everything that God has got for us. But if we are to understand that, our eyes need to be opened by the Holy Spirit to appreciate it, to understand it, for it to transform us. And first he wants them then to grasp the hope of his, that is God's calling. The hope of his calling. Now, this issue of the Christian hope. Is our individual hope in Christ? Yes, it is. That's part of it. But one of the difficulties, one of the problems, I think, in Protestantism, in the modern world, even in evangelicalism, is the kind of radical individualism in our culture that affects our understanding of this. When we read about the hope and calling, that we see that simply as, you know, my personal hope. Of course, we do begin the Christian life with a personal hope in Christ. But it's actually, Paul is concerned here with the church and our corporate future. That our hope is actually in Christ, but bound together with all of God's people as a community. And it's the corporate future we have in Christ for time and for eternity. We again tend to think of our hope as being, the Christian hope as being the hope of heaven, this future hope. We shunt hope off, typically, into the future. We often don't recognize it as the hope that Christ is giving us now. And so here, Paul's words are a pledge of hope. This has already taken place. It's an ongoing hope. It's an ongoing calling as we look to the future. And he connects the hope that we have in Christ, specifically with our calling. We actually can't separate the hope that we have in Christ from the calling that we have corporately as God's people. Because the hope that we have is tied up with the calling and the inheritance and the power of God that is at work within us. It's a calling in time and eternity. The task that God, whose dominion shall never end, has for us. So that's the calling. Thirdly, he wants us to be enlightened concerning the riches of the glory of his inheritance. We talked a little bit about that already in past weeks, but this speaks of these covenant joys, the covenant rewards, the responsibilities that are ours in Christ as a kingly priesthood, this great inheritance that we have. And fourthly, he wants us to understand something that actually is past our full comprehension, the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. And I think if we're honest, we have to recognize the fact that we struggle to believe these things. This is why we have to hold them before one another on a weekly basis. That's why we have to be consistently reminded of these things, the hope of our calling, of our inheritance, and the greatness of his power in us and toward us who believe. And Paul tells us here that they've actually been manifest for us. Look at verse 20. He's demonstrated this power. He's manifest this power for us, that he worked it in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul tells us that this power has been proven to us. It's been manifest to us in the fact that Christ has been raised, that he's ascended to the seat of authority, but he is also seated at the right hand of God, far above all principality, power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named. So actually here we have two doctrines given to us. We not just the ascension of Christ, which was, I think it was Thursday, this past week, was Ascension Day, when in the church calendar we are reminded about the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often leave it there, that Christ ascended. But actually, Paul gives us here not just the resurrection, he gives us the doctrine of the ascension of Christ and the session of Christ, which is Christ being seated at the right hand of all power and authority. And so Paul is trying to describe, and he's struggling for the words to do it, to describe this incomparably great power, this unimaginable potency that is available to us in Christ because of the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of the Lord Jesus. And so Paul piles one synonym upon another: power, strength, might, or actually he says in verse 21, rule, depending on which translation you're reading, authority, power, dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. I would have said that actually Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1 have probably been, for me, two of the most important passages of Scripture for my own sense of calling, my own life and ministry, in understanding the position that the Lord Jesus occupies. The universal proof text, actually, of the early church about the person of Jesus, which is likely alluded to here by Paul, is Psalm 110. If you have a Bible, you can quickly look at that. Psalm 110, where this is what David, the psalmist, says. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And by the way, you have an indication there of Father and Son. Jesus cites this passage, his relationship to the Lord, that's David's Lord. The Lord God said to my Lord, that's the Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So when Paul talks about Christ's ascension and session, the language is spatial, sit at my right hand. The allusions are spatial, but that's not really a place as such. The right hand is a symbol of authority. That's what it means. It's the place of authority. He raised him from the dead. He seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. And the heavenly places, that sounds like another spatial reference, but that isn't a reference to outer space, as though it's these heavenly unknown realms. That's a reference instead to all the realms of power and all the realms of authority, including all the realms of angelic conflict that we don't see with our natural eyes. So, lest in this church any of us still have any lingering thought that Christ's authority and kingdom and power is some ethereal, never land understanding, Paul puts that finally to bed completely in this passage today. It's not about dimensions, it's about the superiority of Christ over all things. So he says rule, which is arche, authority, exousia, power, dunamis, all realms in which Christ has full authority now. And Paul tries to drive this point home in verse 21, where he says, far above all rule, authority, and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Which is to say, there is no living title in heaven or on earth, known to men or angels, that is not subject to Jesus Christ. Now think about that for a moment. What the implications of that actually are. And that means, finally, that Paul, that's not finally end of sermon, that's finally my first point, that all things, he says, he puts all things under his feet, verse 22, and gave him as head over all things to the church. So Paul says everything has been made subject and is being made subject. It's being put into subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ in history. And he's given this Christ as head over all things to his people, his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now you could spend a year trying to expound the significance of this. But it seems clear that Paul does have in mind another psalm, actually, Psalm 8, which crops up repeatedly in the New Testament. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. James Boyce actually is helpful here. He tries to articulate what the psalmist is saying. He says, the psalm affirms man's dominion on earth, in Christ, that is. Here Paul claims in Ephesians 1 that Christ as God's new man has universal dominion. Man largely forfeited his status through sin, but through Christ, as the ideal man, he is restored to his proper dignity. So far from constituting a threat to the realization of true humanity, the gospel provides the only means by which it can be attained. The church has authority and power to overcome all opposition because her leader and head is the Lord of all. And this is why you see throughout history when Satan comes against the church of Christ, when it seems that the church is reaching a low ebb, when it seems the foot of authority and power is stamping on God's church. It just rises again here and rises again there, and God continues the work of building his kingdom in history. To whom has Christ, the one into all whose hands all dominion has been given, then? Quite simply, the church. He's been given as head over all things to his church. The ecclesia, called out people of God, which was a common term for the congregation of the ekletoi, that is the assembled group. Actually, it's borrowed from Greek politics, actually. It was the assembled group called out in terms of the government of a free state or realm in the Greco-Roman world. And so the church is, first and foremost, an international body. It's not just an institution. The church is expressed in local congregations, local communities. So Paul is writing this letter to the churches in Ephesus in its original context. The church, though, is more than that. It's an organism, because we're called out, all of us are called out in terms of the public affairs of the kingdom of God. And because of who Christ is, as we are called out in terms of the affairs of the kingdom of God, we have actually a universal jurisdiction. This is why the church can have the arrogance, allegedly, to preach the gospel, to go out in terms of the Great Commission. I mean, if we did not have this Christ, what could be more arrogant? This is why Christianity, by the way, is a missionary religion in a way that other religions aren't. Islam is a very bad copy. You know, it's not often that you find Hindus evangelizing or Buddhists evangelizing. Their conception of who God is and God's and the purpose of the divine in the earth is radically different. People often perceive Christianity to be imperialistic because it presumes to go out into all the world and make disciples. We don't do that because we believe we have anything special in and of ourselves. We do it because Christ has a universal jurisdiction and we herald his total power and victory in our relationship to Christ. And so our hope for Paul in Ephesians concerns our calling then in this Christ, who is the summation of all things, who has all this power and all this authority. That's why we can do evangelism training on a Saturday morning to get ready for people to be equipped to go out, because all authority belongs to this Christ, and we are his people. This is why we can presume to educate and do all of these things in the name of Christ. The riches of our inheritance is found supremely in our fellowship with God, but our covenantal inheritance of the whole earth is actually found also in this same person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said it himself, "The meek shall inherit the earth." And the psalmist says, quoting from the psalm, "Delight themselves in the abundance of peace." I probably said this before, but I remember years ago walking through the city of Birmingham, coming across a Marxist stand with a great big banner over their table which said, "The meek inherit nothing." Well, Marxism is actually a bad copy of Christianity. Most of these philosophers, by the way, they came from Protestant backgrounds. All these German philosophers, you know, who have given us so much difficulty over the years, they came from Protestant backgrounds, and they were simply distorting, they were trying to secularize the hope of the kingdom of God. Paganize it. Secularize it. But they could only secularize it because they already were rooted in actually an essentially Christian view of history, that God is working out his purposes and is seeking to establish his kingdom. Well, Paul, later on in Ephesians 3:10, tells us that these unsearchable riches of Christ, through whom all things have been created, has now been revealed for the specific intent, he says, that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to all power and authority according to God's eternal purpose accomplished in Christ. So that's what Paul says. This wisdom that he wants, so he's telling the church, I want your hearts, the depth of your being, to understand this reality of who Jesus is, who he really is, what your hope is, what your calling is in him, what your inheritance is, and the power that is given to you in Christ. Because God's purpose is that this great wisdom of God, these riches in Christ, be made known to an unbelieving world by the church. How are we doing in that task? The manifold riches of God in Christ manifest through the church. What is it that God is doing in and through Christ our Lord? He's gathering together all things in Christ, things in heaven, things on earth, even in him, and we've obtained this inheritance. So, what Paul is doing in Ephesians 1, he's actually providing for us a foundation, actually an indispensable foundation to a true understanding of the gospel, a truly biblical understanding of Christ and of our calling, that all things are now under his authority and his dominion, and that we have a central role in Christ our head as his people. I love the way the Puritans used to put it, to assert the crown rights of Christ the King. To assert his crown rights over all power and authority and boldly take our inheritance, which is the whole earth. And you know, actually, when you know, we did this in Mark, but when you look at the Gospels and you look at Jesus' life and ministry, you see how it recapitulates in so many respects the journey of Israel. Out of Egypt I have called my son. And Joseph and Mary were there, you'll recall, in Egypt, hiding. Out of Egypt I've called my son, just as the Hebrews were called out. Jesus, at the beginning of his public ministry, goes through the waters just as Israel passed through the waters. Then he goes on and he's tested in the wilderness just as Israel was tested in the wilderness. Then he goes up onto the mountain and he declares and proclaims the law of God in his exposition of the law. But what happened from there? When the people of Israel received their marching orders and they received the law, the purpose wasn't that then they wander. God's purpose for them wasn't that they wander about in the wilderness aimlessly till the end of the age. They were promised then in an inheritance. They had a calling that was focused actually, according to Deuteronomy, on the nations, that the nations would look at Israel and see an example of how they were to live and rejoice in that and see it as the model for them. And God sent them out to inherit the land of Canaan. That was just a temporal illustration of the much greater inheritance. So in Christ, our head, our victor, he gives us his word and he sends us out to conquer in his name. This should not surprise us. Think about Paul's words to the church in Colossae as well, which probably was being carried at the same time under the arm of Tychicus to deliver to the churches there as well. Colossians 1, he says, this is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on earth. Notice how everything's rooted in creation, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. In all things he may have preeminence. Notice the comprehensive and all-encompassing nature of this statement, just like Ephesians 1. Nothing's left out. You probably hear me banging on about these things more often than you'd like, but you see, we need to be reminded of this constantly. If we're not to crawl under a rock somewhere, as though we are some kind of defeated people. Christ is not merely Lord of heaven. Paul says he's Lord of all the earth and all authority and power, and he reminds us that he's the head of the body, the church. Since he's the creator of all things, it should not shock us that he comes to reconcile all things to himself, that he should have preeminence in everything. This past week, I read a couple of books by a Canadian philosopher called George Grant, because I've been working on an article for Jubilee. And we're thinking about Canadian 150th anniversary this year. You did know that, right? 150th anniversary of the Canadian Dominion. It was called a dominion because there was an understanding from Psalm 72, I think, verse 8, he shall have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. George Grant has often been thought of as a Christian philosopher. And I suppose that if you stretch that definition to the nth degree, you might just about be able to incorporate him somewhere within that conception. But he actually attacks, I noticed in both of these books that I read, two of his most famous books, he attacks the central theme of Christianity. He attacks the central motive of the Christian gospel, which is the creation of all things by Christ and the redemption and renewal of all things in Jesus Christ. He prefers a Platonic view, almost an uncreated vision of being. And he decries a so-called calling of man's dominion. He actually hates technology. One of his most famous books is a sustained attack on technology. Now, it's not to say that the use of technology and the use of the dominion mandate hasn't been perverted. It has. He has some very interesting insights into all of that. But he hates the notion of a triumphal church and a triumphal gospel. His view is that was the great mistake of Augustine, the boogeyman of church history. I agree, David, that's a poor assessment, but I see you shaking your head there. He wants to leave room for polytheism and vary all these different notions. Yet he's often seen as this Christian philosopher. But this is where liberal Protestantism went so badly wrong in the 20th century. Creation for him was seen as something where, well, man then, because creation is an act of purpose, and then human beings are then made with purpose and a calling, and redemption in its biblical sense, in its Pauline sense, in the sense of the Gospels, is then about purpose, that this leads man to this unrestrained domination of things, and that's the great Protestant error. Well, let's recognize that there has been a secularization of this calling that I'm talking about this morning that has led to all kinds of false philosophies where a true Christian gospel of servanthood, because our dominion in Christ is one of service. It's one of ministry. It's not domination, it's dominion in the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been distorted, it has been perverted. But the answer isn't to say, as George Grant would say, that the answer is to have an absent God who is absent from history. An absent God can be made into any God you want. And that's the issue we have today, of course, which is people saying, well, we'll believe in the divine, we'll believe in a God, but we'll make him after any image we choose. Sorry for that digression, but I was irritated this week, so I thought I'd mention it. We're the called out ones, then, in terms of the purposes of his kingdom. Our task is a dominion mandate in Christ and his gospel. All things in captivity, as Paul says to Christ. Now let's just try and land this in the last few minutes in our life as a church and as God's people. We're moving out into history, according to Paul then, in terms of a supernatural power from beyond history. So the great mistake, you see, of all these other ways of thinking, and of course you see it terribly expressed even this past week in Islam, is that somehow man can accomplish his own purpose by his own force in history. He can imperialistically demand that the world conforms to his own ideas, his own image. But actually we go out into history, into time, with a power from beyond history in terms of the grace of God's covenant. And the early church recognized that this was their calling. And Paul tells us actually that, and the early church hung on to this in the face of persecution, that whatever our circumstances, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, what does that mean if it doesn't mean that however the circumstances may look to us or appear to us, because of who Jesus Christ really is, this is the victory, says John, that overcomes the world, even our faith. We're under a great high priest, And the early church saw its calling under that great high priest to be intercessors. Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. We're bringing this preservation, this light to our communities and to the nation. And we intercede on behalf of our own nation, of our own community. That's what it means to be a priest, to be an intercessor. And that grants us a responsibility. Now, in our day, we are so accustomed and we've been so familiarized with the notion of retreat and defeat that really grasping everything that Paul has to say here about our calling, our inheritance, is difficult for us. Seems presumptuous. It seems arrogant to us. It seems far-fetched. But if we can't, as a church, be governed by God's covenant word and the hope that we have in the gospel, how can we expect anybody else to be governed by it? If we can't believe this, why would anybody else believe it? You know, one of the main reasons that the church is ineffective today, even in evangelism, is that we don't believe the gospel sufficiently ourselves. You can't convince anybody of anything that you aren't convinced of yourself. We can't work up that sense of conviction. We talked about how that conviction comes last week. It's the sealing of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But we are sent out, the early church understood this, to disciple or discipline the nations. And amidst this rapid process of secularization or even paganization or de-Christianization, whatever word we want to use, we've had an increasing sense of the irrelevance of the faith. Many of the things that have happened have taken us by surprise, have shocked us. We're not quite sure always how to respond. We're wrestling with the consequences of this great retreat from this understanding of who Christ really is. And when a community and a culture loses the sense of who Christ really is it for the good? Has it brought about massive improvement in the lives of people? Or is it ruinous to the lives of people? We know that some 80% of children who grow up in Christian homes are being lost to the faith by the age of 23. It's one of the reasons why we have established a Christian school here. Many of our forebears, though, in the faith, they didn't go with the flow. They fought this process. They battled against this process. They didn't just accommodate themselves to it. And one of the reasons for that was that in earlier centuries, it was far from perfect. There was far from an adequate understanding of all these things. But there was a much greater sense for some of our evangelical forebears, at least, even those who were uneducated in modern terms, who were farmers, who worked in what we would consider menial tasks today, they had a sense of a holy and sacred calling in Christ. That they went about their work, whatever it was, with a sense that this was important, this was significant in terms of the purposes of God. Paul says, doesn't he, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all for the glory of God. They had a sense that their vocations, their calling, was about this uniting of all things in Christ. It wasn't simply a private matter, it was a public matter. It wasn't a spare time philosophy, it wasn't like golf or going to the gym or tennis, being a Christian. All of life was and is religion. And because we haven't seen that distinctive sufficiently, we know, and we don't need to review it, that so much of the church looks just like so much of the world. As goes the church, so goes the world. And we've not adequately answered the questions that young people have. If we had, the direction of youth culture today wouldn't be what it is. If we'd adequately addressed ourselves to the nature, the true nature of the gospel. If we'd adequately address the questions that leave people turning to all these false philosophies. So we have to acknowledge and recognize that as we look at a passage like this and we see the retreat and accommodation of the church to the antithetical philosophies of our time, that we haven't been everything that we should. I've probably cited this before to the church maybe some years ago, but an American scholar, Brian Abshire, he reflects on the difference between the Puritans. I've been watching a show actually recently called Saints and Strangers about the Puritan settlers in early America and some of the hardships they went through. He reflects on the difference between their faith and attitude and ours today. He says this: the Puritans didn't see Christianity as a spare time religious philosophy to help them cope with an angst-ridden world. To the contrary, their religious convictions brought suffering, persecution, imprisonment, even death, and they integrated their faith, their doctrine, with a consistent biblical worldview which offered practical application for every area of life. If God granted modern American evangelical Christians a new continent filled with wilderness and wild beasts and then allowed them to settle and form a new Christian nation there, we could not do today what our spiritual forebears did. Most Christians would say that it couldn't be done. The Bible doesn't give us a blueprint for building a Christian culture. Others would say it shouldn't be done. We're living in the last days, so why waste the limited resources? And therefore it wouldn't be done because you don't polish brass on a sinking ship. Is it possible that we've lost something of the recognition of who Jesus Christ really is, as Paul affirms him to be, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, everything under his feet? Now, of course, as we step out in this, we have to walk by faith. That's what the Christian life is. I think we heard Hebrews 1 at the beginning of our service today. We don't see yet everything in subjection, and because we do not yet see everything in subjection, that is why it's a walk of faith. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, it's like a mustard seed. It's like leaven. It can start imperceptibly small. We have to take a long-range view. We have to take a multi-generational view. Again, in our instant culture and individualistic culture, we think things aren't working if they haven't worked tomorrow. If it's not fixed tomorrow, it doesn't work. If it's not cooked in the next 60 seconds, it's too slow, etc., etc. That instant world in which we live, instant satisfaction, instant reward, instant success. Whereas actually what we're called to in Scripture is a multi-generational, because the promise, don't forget the promise from the very beginning was for you and your children, your children's children, all those whom the Lord our God shall call. We have no patience. We don't see value in the long walk of obedience. I'm told often by business people that millennials in particular, and if you look at the research, when they begin a job, they will often not stay in it more than 12 months or 18 months if they don't feel they're having an impact in 18 months. It takes years to have an impact. Years. We walk by faith. How can we develop a vibrant, living faith where we understand the church is much more than our building, it's much more than our institutions, it's much more than our programs? It is the fact that we as God's people are called out into every sphere to serve Him, to glorify Him, and to see everything brought to subjection to Jesus Christ for the good, for the glory of God and the good of all people. We put, I've in the past put far too much hope in a top-down model. And if we can just get the right MP, if we can just have the right prime minister, if you can just get the right president, then all will be fixed. And in this top-down model, everything can be better. And it doesn't work. Because it's about the work of Christ. And it starts right here with individual lives, in family life, in our community life, in our schools, in our homes, in our vocations, as we live in faith and obedience to everything Christ has called us to. As one scholar has put it, Christians cannot be social and political revolutionists. For us, it is regeneration, not revolution, which alone makes true and effectual change. All efforts to change people in society apart from atonement, justification, regeneration in and through Christ are failures and only create social structures built on the sand. It isn't fixed by a quick fix. And in that, the Levitical ministry of teaching is and the administration of the sacraments in the church is paramount as we teach and train God's people, as we learn to defend the faith and share our faith. You know, it's very interesting that when you look, and I'm almost done, as we look at the early church, and another one of the so-called boogeymen of in the history of the church was Constantine, who is so often maligned today, unfairly maligned. But when Constantine came to power, he did not create Christian courts by some kind of imperial fiat. Rather, he actually recognized that the welfare provision of the church and the social provision of the church and the social arbitration of the church was so effective that he wanted to harness it. One historian has said this: the church took Paul seriously and church courts became courts of justice, because Paul demands actually in his letter to the Corinthians that that Christian courts be created, courts of arbitration. He says their record was sufficiently good to attract pagans who wanted justice, knowing that the Roman courts were increasingly both slow and unjust. When Constantine came to power, he recognized this aspect of the church's governmental power, and in certain areas he invested all bishops with legal magisterial powers. With this magisterial power went the garb and insignia of such an office, and bishops to this day wear the insignia of a Roman magistrate. For 600 years, bishops provided effective government. Now, I'm not advocating this morning a conflation of the role of church and state. What I'm pointing out here is that in a time of collapse, the world looked at the church and said, here is stability, and all that regalia that bishops wear today, those are the robes of a Roman magistrate. That's where they come from. Because they recognized that here was justice, here was truth. We're a long way from these kind of things today. I understand that. How do we begin? Well, we've been talking about it in recent weeks in the transition between Mark and beginning of Ephesians. We've been talking about how the church can begin. And there's examples in the early church. St. John Chrysostom, the great church father in the 4th century, a wonderful preacher. When Christians in Constantinople numbered just 100,000, they maintained through the church tithe 50,000 of the poor. 3,000 widows and orphans, plus all the clergy. None of it was funded by the state. It was all funded through the church. A fund providing for the needy and the destitute was a top priority for the church then. He also served as a judge. You'll find that passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 6, where Paul commissions Christian courts. In fact, the church transformed the world by recognition and application of the lordship of Jesus over and against the false claims of Caesar. And so when Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, which had been a center of the emperor cult, he's concerned that they recognize this role, this position that Jesus Christ occupies and our calling in the midst of it. They established their own courts, they established their schools, they established hospices and hospitals and welfare, all of which had been common amongst the Jews. Here's a brief summary. The apostate Emperor Julian recognized that pagans were attracted to Christianity by its community life. No Jew ever has to beg, and the impious Galileans support not only their own poor, but ours as well. This is the apostate emperor. Hermas wrote of the Christian duty to care for widows and orphans, to relieve distressed believers, to practice hospitality, to reverence the aged, to practice justice, to preserve the brotherhood. Prisoners who were seized by raiders were ransomed. The church, like the Jewish synagogue, acted as a trustee for widows and orphans. And Cyprian compared the clergy with the Levites of the Old Testament in their responsibilities. The sick and captives were to be visited. Church buildings had rooms for storage for provisions for the needy. And Basil the Great used monks to staff schools, orphanages, and hospitals. So when we think about Christ's ascension, when we think about his session and the implications of our calling, the reason I say this was so foundational to us here was that the EICC and the WCCA were about Levitical ministry, teaching ministry. Our vision for hospitality and hospice care and community and pregnancy crisis and church planting and evangelism and apologetics and chaplaincy, all these things are about recognizing the ascension and the session of the Lord Jesus. That our gospel isn't just Jesus died on a cross for your sins. He has been raised to life and he's seated at the right hand of authority and power. All this was done. They adopted the abandoned babies left beneath the Roman aqueducts, raised them in Christian families. They established the schools and health and welfare, and this was continued on generation after generation because the government is upon his shoulders. James Boyce says about Ephesians 1 here, the Christ who fills the church also fills the universe so that the church is the fullness of him who fills the whole creation. Christ is at once immanent within the church and transcendent over it, as he is both within and above the cosmos. This carefully balanced statement of Christ's role is designed to encourage the church militant here on earth. And that's what we're about. This is what the uniting of all things together in Christ is really about. For to him, from him, through him, and to him are all things. We see the three land grants of the Bible, which I've often mentioned to you, Eden, Canaan, and now the whole earth. And whenever I reflect on this, I am inspired as a believer to understand what it means to be a Christian. For what it means to us today, even to come to the Lord's table, that we are his body who fills all things in every way, and that every time we leave this table, we come to this table and we leave this table, we go out renewed, strengthened, empowered, equipped with this gospel, which is transforming the whole cosmos. Dare to believe what God can do through us, his church, in the years ahead. Let's come to the table now.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.